So last week we talked about the tongue, what a small thing it is, and yet what a tool or an instrument it could be to bring blessing or it can be to bring hurt. Years ago I heard Hans Finzel, who was the head of a missions organization called World Venture, very similar to our global reach of the Evangelical Free Church, and he shared about a time at the peak of the Jesus movement when God had just reached out and saved so many people that were just raw and full of the world. And you remember what Billy Graham would say at the end of his crusades. He would say, and go to church next Sunday. So they went to church next Sunday at a Southern Baptist church, and they sat in the pews near the back, and the pastor was a little bit bothered by the fact that there were all these empty seats up front, so he said, I'd like you all to move forward. So there were three guys and three girls with short skirts on, and they all had long hair, and they just climbed over the pews and made their way up front. Well, you can just imagine what went on in that church during that week. The phones were lit up, and the phone calls were being made, and everybody was talking about what these young people. And the next Sunday, the pastor had the responsibility to try to make some sense out of all that had gone on, and what are we going to do with this as a church, and what powerful words he spoke that morning. He said, there were a lot of phone calls going on this week and a lot of things being said about the young people that visited last week. And I got to say just these few words. And that is that God is less concerned with those short skirts and that long hair than he is with your long tongues and your short testimonies. And the powerful, powerful words. And there was healing in that church. And we're thankful for things like the Jesus movement that called a lot of us out of the mess that we were in. But this morning, we find that there was continuing issues of not just the use of the tongue, but it actually got into fights and quarrels and the things that would destroy a church. And I want to share a few things with you from James chapter 4. And if you'd like to turn there with me, we'll be showing the words up on the screen. But in James chapter 4, it pushes beyond just the use of the tongue to put somebody down, but it talks about the use of the tongue that can destroy an organization or destroy the body of Christ. Years ago, I pastored on Long Island for 22 years, and we hosted the meetings of ABBA Ministries, which was a ministry to low-income and prisons of Hempstead, New York. And when the people gave their testimony that year, there were four people that were former gang members that had done time in the Nassau County Jail and in the state penitentiary. And they had been pushed to do some things that were really rather horrendous, even to the point of manslaughter. And I remember hearing their testimonies that day, that three out of the four of them said that when we met Jesus, we were shocked by the simple fact that we didn't have to hate anymore. And isn't that the message that Jesus brought us, that we live in a world where God says you have the right to hate, you're entitled to hate? As a matter of fact, that entitlement to hate is so great that it can even bring you to do violence against things and destroy property and do violence against people and destroy them. But God came along in the form of Jesus and he said, I want to tell you something clear, that you don't have to hate anymore. So we're going to pull at some threads in James chapter 4. It's one of those chapters that we can't do justice to in one message, but we're going to do our best to try. So we're going to pull a few of these threads out, and we're going to take a look at them, and we're going to break it into four sections. The first of them is what is the problem that's here? And we find this in James. Well, let me go back just a way. I got to talk to you about the foundation of all this, James 3, 17 through 18. He was talking about the wisdom that puts an end to the use of the tongue in a wrong way. And he says, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. And God has called us to be peacemakers. And as we take a look at James chapter 4, we're going to find this truth, that there is a way to peace when a divided heart tells you to go to war. There is a way to peace when a divided and double-minded heart tells you to go to war. And so the first passage that we come to is James 4, 1 through 4. And James asks this question, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but do not get. You cannot get what you want. So you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. When pride or anger starts to move you to act in a certain way, there ought to be a caution sign that pops up and says, what is it I'm doing here and what is it that's happening? But this problem of divisions and quarrels. And James uses some strong language here. They were words that were used to speak of going to war, words that were used to speak of battles and conflicts. And he uses the word kill, very much like Jesus when he came on the scene and he said, you have hatred in your heart for your brother, and it's the same as murder. And we choke on words like that, but Jesus doesn't give us a lot of wiggle room. We like to function in the uneasiness of the gray areas and think that we can get away with it when actually what most of us just, we don't want to get caught. But Jesus came along and said, I'm not just concerned with your body and the actions that people see, but I'm concerned about your mind, the thing that drives you to do the things that you do. And James is making the case that these quarrels that were arising within the church, and they maybe of all people had every reason to be a little bit angry, every reason to quarrel. They had been persecuted, driven from their homes. They had lost family. They had lost work. They had lost their livelihood. But God comes along and he says, you desire and do not have, so you kill. And what's the problem? It's welling up from within you. It's interesting to note that there's a connection between quarrels and fights and your prayer life. And he says you don't have because you don't ask. And then when you ask amiss. And the anger that rises up in us, the pride that rises up in us, it clouds our judgment, causes us to see those things that we shouldn't be seeing and to act in a way that the world says is okay. And think about the world for a minute today. You're allowed to be arguing and hurting other people over politics. Families are being destroyed over the things that kids do, education, community, you name it. We even get in fights and brawls over sporting events. Pastor George had the nerve to mention Dallas Cowboys last week. You move to central Pennsylvania, and you realize that there's Baltimore, and there's Philadelphia, and there's Pittsburgh. Forget about Dallas. But you adulterous people, what harsh words to be given to this. Don't let your prayer life be taken captive by anger. Don't let your prayer life be taken captive by pride. Don't let your prayer life be ruined. It's even in the Lord's Prayer that we're told that we forgive because others... We forgive others because we have been forgiven by God. The second thing, or the next thing that we find is that it was the Proverbs that we went to last week on a number of occasions. And we find these hard words in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. If we could pop that slide. Oh, there it is. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. So the next time you think you have a right to stir up the conflict, think of Proverbs chapter 6. I had the privilege of growing up on what I call a farmlet. My wife contests that name because she grew up on a real farm, and the farmlet I grew up on had no animals. But the thing that I want to mention about that is what was left of a farm. We had a farmhouse that was built in 1810. We had a chicken house, we had a carriage house, we had a shed, and we had 5 acres of fields around us. And then all around our property were 18 adjoiners. And you can imagine if you had 18 neighbors that eventually you would run into some kind of problems with somebody. But the thing that's fascinating about my parents is that as I think back on my childhood and the times that I spent with them, I never heard them say a single bad thing about any one of those 18 neighbors. As I grew older, I came to realize that there were many things that they had done to offend my parents. There was the woman who figured that we had enough property, so she had a fence and a quarter-acre lot, and so whenever she cut her grass or clipped her brush, she just dumped the stuff over the fence. So my mom and dad did what any good mom and dad would do. They went and talked to her, and they said, "Would you please stop doing that?" And she wouldn't stop doing it. And so I, as a brash teenager, went down and said, "I can fix this problem." And I picked it all up, and I threw it back over the fence. She stopped doing it. And I'm not saying either way is wrong, but the point that I want to make is that I grew up in a family of peacemakers. And it was a very pleasant and safe place to be. I remember the first time I heard an argument was at a friend's house, and the parents were going at it something awful. And I thought, what is wrong with them? But some of us have all become too comfortable with the anger and the discord within our families and the discord within the church. And God is giving us some hint today that he just doesn't like it. In the harsh words of Proverbs, he even hates it. And so it is that we've got a battle going on within, a battle that says it's okay to go to war. But the scriptures tell us that there's a way to peace. And that begins with an understanding that there is a need for grace. And so in James 4, 4, 5, and 6, it says, "Or do you think scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives favor to the humble." And at the heart of this section of James chapter 4 is this need for grace. And grace is supposed to permeate everything that we do. It's supposed to shape who we are. It's supposed to shape the way we look at the world. We're supposed to understand that if God has shown us grace, we're supposed to show others grace. And so in the Lord's Prayer, "Father, forgive us as we go about forgiving other people." God doesn't want you to presume that you have a right to his grace if you're not going to show it to others. And so it is that Stephen, even when he was beaten and stoned, could say these words in Acts 7:60, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." It's very reminiscent of the words of Jesus on the cross in the Gospel of Luke, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." And we have often used our words in such a harsh way and think that we have every right to do it. And God has come along and he said, "Take a long, hard look at the grace I've shown to you and then show that grace to others." And the reason that there shouldn't be unnecessary conflict and disagreement in the church is all because we've been shown grace and that grace needs to be shown to others. It can heal marriages. It can heal families. There's too much estrangement going on. And if you're one of the ones that's behind the estrangement, go to God and confess your sins. And what is it that he promises us to do every time? If we confess our sins, John says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so there's not only a call to be noticing grace and to live in a life of grace, but there's a call for submission. And this is the heart of the pathway that we're to take against pride-driven anger. You'll never be able to avoid conflict. When I used to do marriage counseling, I would often tell them, "You're always going to disagree on something, but what are you going to do when you disagree?" And that's why Paul in his epistles said this. He said, "Bear with one another." And if you think you're going to agree with people, take a look at the politics of our day. Take a look at the... You come into any community and you said, "Where's the church?" And what do we say? "Which one do you want?" And we're split and splintered up all over the globe. And God has said, let it be at the heart of this, that it's because of the gospel of Jesus Christ we should know where the church is. So in James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, we find almost a dozen commands lumped into these few verses. And that's why I say we're not going to be able to do justice to them. I want to read the scripture, and then I want to look at just six of them. But listen to what it says in James 4, 7 through 10. "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. I want to look at just six of these, because if we take a look at all of them, we won't have time to do. But the first is to submit yourself to God. The Lord's Prayer, once again, comes into question, and it says, your will be done. Is that your desire more than anything else, is that God's will would be done? When I was a child, I grew up in a church, and it had its blessings and it had its faults, but we had a children's choir, and I sang in the children's choir, and we would get up there one Sunday a month and do a prelude before the service. We would put on our robes and our angelic faces, and in these beautiful little child voices, we would sing the words from Habakkuk 2:20, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent. Let all the earth keep silent before him. And we knew as children that what that was saying is that church needs to be a very quiet place. No one should talk. And from that time on, just let silence. And it wasn't until years later when I was in graduate school and seminary and I started to study the scripture that I realized that heaven's a noisy place. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 6 and the holy, holy, holy that reverberated throughout the heavens and shook the very foundations of the temple. And we have, through the years, fought the worship wars. And people are worried about this song or that song or this volume or that volume, whether it's too repetitive or not repetitive enough, or all and on the list goes. But the reality is very few people really got to the heart of the issue. We presented it to the kids during Crew 2 weeks ago. We spent four nights talking about the woman at the well. And when she tried to bring up the worship wars and said, you know, we worship here on this hill and you worship on that mountain in Jerusalem, what are we supposed to do? And Jesus said, you've both got it wrong. There's going to come a time and a place when people that worship me need to worship in spirit and truth. And so often we get tied up in the things that we want and the things that we desire that we don't think about what God wants. And so we need to submit ourselves to God. And so we used to sing Habakkuk 2:20, and then you find out that prophetically, heaven usually got quiet when God was about to pronounce judgment. And I hope he's not going to pronounce judgment this morning because it's quiet in here. Coming up in the next month, we're going to have some noise in the sanctuary. There's going to be kids running around all over the place. And you have a choice to do something while those kids are kind of skittering around in the service. And maybe the ones right in front of you are saying, hey, Mom, I need more crayons, or hey, this, or hey, that. You have your choice of muttering and saying, why can't that parent just take them out of here? Or you can pray for that family and say, God, I hope that those kids are someday used by you. I hope that that family is blessed by you. God is the God of the marketplace. God knows how to take a crowd and quiet it. He knows how to take a storm and make it quiet. And he knows how to speak to one individual in the midst of any kind of commotion that's going on. And that's what's going to take place over the next month here at Hershey Free. God's going to be seeking to speak to you in the midst of the commotion and the crowd. I hope the sanctuary is full every day. I hope we have trouble finding seats, as long as nobody takes mine. I dared to do this, but I asked AI what Habakkuk 2:20 means, and this is what it said. It means humanity should stop questioning and complaining or interjecting its own opinions and instead submit in reverent awe to God. It reminds us that God is sovereign, sitting on his throne, and his plans and judgments are supreme. It's that simple. AI got it right. So, the next thing we're to do is to resist the devil. And I got to move quickly through these because we're going to run out of time. We want to leave some time to remember this grace that God has shown us at his table this morning. Resist the devil. We fight not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly realms. And you need to realize that there is an evil one that wants to destroy the very work of God. And of all things he wants to destroy in this age is the church of Jesus Christ. And if you want a reason to not fight and quarrel, it's just that. Don't let the devil have his day. The next thing that we need to do is we're told to draw near to God. Then he will draw near to you. God likes people that seek him. He says, seek me, and I'll add to you the things that you need in your life. Thank you for coming to church on Sunday morning. I hope that you draw near to God every day of the week with morning prayers, afternoon prayers, evening prayers, prayers with your family, prayers with your friends, with your neighbors, with anybody who's in need of it. But draw near to God. Next, cleanse your mind. He talks about cleansing your hands and cleansing your mind. Jesus was the one who started to drive this home when he says, I'm not so concerned about what people see on the outside, but I'm concerned with a God who sees what's on your heart. And if you want to stop arguments, and if you want to stop the conflicts that arise within a church, cleanse your mind. Make it right. Don't let double-mindedness drive you into these areas of disobedience. Next, get serious. He talks in these kind of words. Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. For years, I've been involved in endurance sports. And one of the things that I did for 17 years is race a 70-mile canoe race. And we used to joke, my partner and I, about the training process because it would be held every Memorial Day. And when we got to December, we would start to say to each other, how are you doing with your training? And both of us would say, we're using the think system right now. And we would use the think system sometimes all the way up till the end of January. But if you wanted to do well in that race, you eventually had to get to the gym, and you eventually had to get out on the water. And what God is telling us when it comes to getting rid of these things that bring you to the point of conflict and to the point of disobedience to God and destroying his church, you need to get serious about the things that are going on, and you need to grieve about your sin and the part that you've played in speaking against others. And then finally, we need to humble ourselves. We're going to listen to a song when we get to the Lord's table today that talks about the fact, God, it's all about you. And that's what humility is ultimately about. God, I'm willing to set myself aside and let this be all about you. So where do we start? If we have all these commands and all this work that we're supposed to do, God gives us a very simple place to start in James 4:11-12. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? The Greek word that's used for slander here is just a very simple compound word that means to speak against somebody. And we too often find it easy to be annoyed with people when we're with them and to speak against them when we're not with them. And God is saying, don't let this happen, but begin the process by just quieting your mouth and not using your tongue to speak against others. I've met people that do this, and it's a great kind of person to be around. It brings peace to the soul and quietness to the heart. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 4:29-following. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice or ill intent toward other people. Rid yourself of it. Paul uses words like put it to death. Paul uses words like undress it as if it's dirty clothing and put on the good clothing of God. Follow God's example then as dearly loved children and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Thumper got it right. I don't know whether kids watch the 1942 Disney movie anymore. Anybody here? Adults, you remember seeing it, right? And you remember the words of Thumper? He started to complain about or comment about Bambi's wobbly legs. And then he remembered the words of his mother, "If you can't say something nice, don't say nothing at all." Double negative. Theodore Roosevelt popularized the proverb, "Speak softly and carry a big stick." And that's the way some of us operate. We speak softly when we're with the person, but then we walk away and our mind is at war with them. Win the battle in your mind. We like to win. We like to fight the battle. And it spills over into slander and then eventually into conflict. Listen, in closing, to these words. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 and following. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There is a way to peace when a divided heart tells you to go to war. Let's be peacemakers that reap a harvest of righteousness.